The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, you are going to have to shepherd my sheep. This involves the dual functions for the pastor teacher of the study teach routine, and of course the ministry of shepherding or of overseeing a congregation. And God has provided everything that is necessary so that the adjusted communicator can fulfill this function. If he is diligent in the study and will put in the time, God the Holy Spirit will bless him with the information that is designed to edify the sheep, to build them up, to encourage them, to challenge them, and to advance them in the Christian way of life. Beyond that, he is to keep an eye on the enemies, obviously, outside the camp, and the conditions that transpire within the local church come to pass so that believers, he keeps an eye on them as well, so that should they get too far afield, he will deal with that issue. So this is the way a pastor demonstrates his love for his congregation, his faithfulness to this, all these routines. And this is why we are here, to continue our spiritual advance, to continue with the next increment of the truth, which we design, of course, which God has designed, rather, to build the believer up and to build up the inner man so that he can fight the good fight in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the time of the end is near, that we are to maximize in this regard because we do not have a full generation as do all other previous generations outside of the rapture generation. So it's time to rebound if necessary and get where you need to be spiritually. Also physically, get everything you need before you. Do not fidget around in class. Have everything you need so that you are not a distraction to me or others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you have elected each of us to eternal salvation because through your foreknowledge, you recognize the positive volition of the few, which of course cannot be negated by the negative volition of the many. We recognize that with these choices eternally, you have made all provision so that ultimately the goal is for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, which is the greatest thing you could do for anybody in the human race. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with this final day, really the final full day, in which Jesus will deal with the enemies of the doctrines that he has been teaching and espousing. That these people, as we know, the rulership in Israel is corrupt. They are largely comprised of unbelievers. They are into a works-oriented salvation and a works-oriented spirituality, neither of which works, in fact. But the reality is, of course, salvation is by grace just as spirituality is by grace. We bring nothing to the table in terms of phase one salvation other than our positive volition, our desire to be saved, and a recognition of the principles of the gospel. All the merit, of course, as we know, lies in Jesus Christ. He alone is the object of faith. Well, similarly, phase two, we recognize that when we sin, we can bring nothing to the table again. We can simply name that sin to God and instantaneously be restored to fellowship. Well, we are completely 180 degrees opposite the type of thinking that dominated the thinking of Jesus' day. And as we know, this is now on Wednesday. There are going to be a series of controversies engendered, no doubt, of course, by his actions on Tuesday in the temple. Actions that had been a repeat of what Jesus had done 3 years earlier. And so they have their radar up. They are looking for him. Jesus has been the object of a conspiracy, a murder plot for some time now. Probably since that first episode in 30 A.D., And certainly during that first visit to Jerusalem in John chapter 5, it is plain that they desired to kill him. Well, this has continued on, and now as we reach Wednesday of what is referred to as the Passion Week, just a couple of days before his crucifixion, he gives one final shot to these people. They take their final shots at him, the goal being to discredit him among the masses whom they believe are loyal to Jesus. But again, they have misread the situation badly. The masses are not loyal to Jesus. The leadership thinks they are, and so they are afraid of them. And that was where we kind of closed with in chapter 12, verse 12. They were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people. And they understood at some level, this all begins, as we know, on Wednesday, with their initial challenge of Jesus, who has taken the fight to their home court. He has not attempted to dissuade these people in any way. He has not attempted to defuse any of these situations. He is bringing this to a head because he knows it is time in the plan of God for this to get resolved. And ultimately, he knows they are corrupt. They know he knows this. And so they are seeking any way they can, of course, to discredit him. So the first question deals with authority, which he traps them on. They do not want to answer because he responds to their request about authority with a question in typical rabbinic fashion about John the Baptist. And the implication is, to me, had they answered his question, which they would not do, because they were spiritually trapped here, they recognized, as they reasoned among themselves, even the negative can occasionally come to the proper conclusions. That is pretty ironic in here, that they come to the correct conclusions logically. In verse 30 and 31, 31 rather, and 32 of the previous chapter. And if they answered that John's authority came from heaven, then the question was going to be, why didn't you accept it? And that's a logical question. Why didn't you accept it if it is indeed of God? And that's the idea of from heaven with God's sanction. If they say from men, they feared the people because they have an overriding fear of the people that's not necessarily based in reality, but it still is a motivation for them. It's real to them. Whether it's real or not is irrelevant. The people's loyalty to John and Jesus was not really real. It was superficial. But they did not know that, and they were afraid of the people again. So he provides again for them now this parable that is designed to indict them, the leadership of Israel throughout the ages, but specifically now in their time, them. And they get all this. They understood that he was speaking this parable against him. So they left him and went away. You think, okay, fine, this is over with, they're done. Nope, wrong again. Verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And as a chi here that's actually translated by the continuative then here, they sent is apostello, S-T-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Again, this verb opposite the simple pimpo, to send, has the idea of sending with authority or sending on a particular mission. To send out from, literally. So these men are functioning at some level with the authority of the Sanhedrin, who are acting behind the scenes. Now, the reason that they sent here, as you probably can see, does not have a discrete subject. They sent must be, you have to back up, of course, in context, and they were seeking to seize him from verse 12, and then in verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. And the final initial context, and this is where the chapter break is sort of unfortunate, because as he was walking in the temple, the subject in verse 27 of chapter 12 is actually still the subject of verse 13 in chapter 12, rather, chapter 11, verse 27. And then chapter 12, verse 13, still has the same people in view. So again, the leadership of the Sanhedrin is behind this, but they have been stymied. They don't know how to proceed with this, and they clearly could not attack him, say, on what we would call religious grounds, his orientation to an understanding of the ministry of John the Baptist. So they sent to him, preposition pros plus the accusative of the pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, him is Jesus, context, always identify your pronouns. Some or certain ones, they've translated this here, some, which is fine. This is an accusative masculine plural of the indefinite adjective tis. Some or certain ones of the Pharisees. And you have a genitive here of Pharisaios, P-H-A-R-I-S-A-I-O-S. Partitive genitive here, part of the Pharisees, not all of the Pharisees, of course, went. But we recognize that there are two predominant groups in this particular delegation. They are Pharisees, some Pharisees, and some, while the word some is not repeated, Herodians. Herodianoi, which are, again, from the Herodians, some from them as well. And now we know the Herodians were the political arm in Israel, and they supported the dynasty of Herod, very simply put. Their political party began with Herod the Great, who's now dead. He is the Herod in the early parts of the gospel narratives at the birth of Christ. But now they are attached to Herod Antipas. And perhaps at some level to Herod Philip, it's tough to say because it doesn't appear, that family was so dysfunctional, it's hard to tell. It doesn't seem that Philip and Antipas were on good terms, and not the least of reason of which would be, you know, Herodias was kind of a, that's kind of a sticker in the deal, that's kind of a deal breaker when you take the guy's wife and leave with her, or she marry runs off with you, whatever the case may be. So they sent some from these two groups. In order that, or so that, hina is the conjunction here, which introduces a purpose clause. In order that him, and then you have the accusative here set forward for emphasis. It's the direct object. Him is Jesus, by the way. Him, they might trap, aorist active subjunctive of arguo. A-R-G-E-U-O. One time it's only used. Used of taking animals or fish. Hunting or fishing. In the New Testament, it's only used metaphorically. I mean, it literally means to go out and trap or catch an animal or a fish or something on that order. Here, it's only used metaphorically to catch someone, i.e. to trip them up, to trap them. In, you've got the dative here, masculine singular, of logos, in a word or a statement. All right, point one here, as stated at the end of the previous exposition, there is no new subject introduced here in verse 13, which indicates that the same men that approached Jesus at the end of chapter 11 are still in view. That's Mark 11:27. Thus, too, these men were not willing to engage Jesus publicly themselves. I should have said here any longer, because clearly they've engaged him publicly. But they recognize that until they answer his question, that if they come back at him with anything else, he's probably going to stick to the answer my question mode of dealing with them. And so they recognize that at a certain level, they've been stymied. So once he put them to public shame, but have no problem sending others to do their dirty work. This is typical of the negative. In some cases, they don't want to get their hands dirty. In other cases, they don't mind. And in other cases, they'll do both, as we see here. They have been willing to confront him, but they also are willing to send others to do this. Three, Mark makes it plain that this group sent from the Sanhedrin had hostile intentions. While Luke indicates that they came to him with a facade of righteousness, flying false colors and pretending to be interested in the truth. Now, the parallel in Luke 20 deals with this. And Luke adds, and he provides for us, again, a little information. Mark's account is generally the most truncated of all the gospel accounts. It is the shortest. And it lacks the most on certain details. In other cases, for instance, as we'll see, certain things are expanded upon in Mark, like that deal about the two demoniacs that are greatly expanded. So that tells you, you know, well, Mark must have a real reason for wanting the reader to understand all this. Well, verse 19 of Luke 20 tells us they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour. And they tried to do it. However they tried to do it, we're not told. But the fact is, at some point, they made a concerted effort to send a group to get him somehow. Now, how Jesus avoided this, we're not told. Perhaps there were too many people around him. Perhaps they couldn't get to him. We certainly know he was popular. And then given all that was going on here today with this obvious confrontation that had just occurred, it seems to me, no doubt, that a bunch of people would have gathered around. The disciples themselves included, although it would appear one of the things that kind of comes across later in this is that the disciples don't always appear to be present there during all of this. And certainly we know Judas was not. Judas at some point vacated the scene and went and made his deal with the religious leaders. But we don't know precisely when he does that. Well, the other disciples during the course of this day kind of appear to sort of come and go. So we don't really know where all they are during this time. It doesn't appear to me that they're all just standing there hanging on to Jesus' words. They recognize the tension in the situation. And I think they recognize the hostility of the religious leaders. And in certain cases, things like that are just uncomfortable to be around. So, again, we're not told why they couldn't seize him. We're just told they tried to do it, and they couldn't. And the fear of the people may, again, have been the overriding thing that stopped them. Luke alludes to it just as the others do. So they watched him. Now, Luke suggests that there's a small period. We don't know how many, maybe an hour, maybe, we don't know. How much time passed that they observed Jesus out here. And Jesus is probably still teaching. I don't think there's any doubt but what he's still teaching. But however long they stood there and listened to him or whatever they tried to do, we're not really told, but some time elapses. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. So this is another thing that people will do when they are engaged in these types of activities, this underhanded sort of nefarious schemes to do harm to others at whatever level. And that is they will feign righteousness. They will feign interest in the truth. They will tell you what you want to hear at a certain level. And the undiscerning, unfortunately, fall for this. Well, for the first part of the delegation is not unusual, since the Pharisees were an important segment of the Sanhedrin. That is reinforced for us in Acts 23, say, where Paul uses some STA activity of his own to seek to free himself from a difficult predicament. But at this point, one of the things that comes across is that Paul's not in fellowship here. He's not in God's will. And that things are not going well for Paul in Jerusalem. Because number one, he's not supposed to be here. He's supposed to be on his way to Rome, and he's not. But Paul got into a bit of a martyr complex. Oh, I'll die for the faith. I don't want you to die. I want you to go to Rome. You don't have to die. Oh, no, I'll die. Well, if people get into that mode, and we said earlier in this deal, people tried to dissuade him. The Holy Spirit told him repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem through various people there. But he went. So in verse 6, perceiving that one group were Pharisees and the other were Sadducees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Well, that wasn't why he was on trial. Well, he's on trial for other reasons. I mean, the resurrection factored into it, sure. But this was designed as a pure STA ploy to divide the Pharisees from the Sadducees because he knew the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all, and there occurred a great uproar. And in fact, as this all comes down, the Roman commander finally has to step in and pull Paul out of there because they would have ripped him limb from limb. Which might have served him at that point a little bit of justice. But God had other plans, and so even in our failures, we recognize that God's grace is not completely inoperative. It isn't as though God says, "Oh my God, he's made a horrible mistake. I can't work in this plan any longer." We've all made mistakes, and God's blessed us in it. Or I say blessed us in it, at least delivered us from it. And that's what he does for Paul here. Then he uses the Roman commander to do so. So, again, the Pharisees are a big part of the Sanhedrin. We know this. And they have already manifested a willingness to criticize and attack Jesus. We've seen this throughout Mark. You can see there Mark 2, 16 and 24, 7, 1 and following, they come to him and attack him. That was on the deal of why don't they observe the ritual washings. And then 8, 11 and following, they attack him again. In that case, it was about... that was actually just where he just stops briefly on the eastern, or pardon me, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And what we have here in Mark recorded on four instances probably happened on 400 instances. You have to recognize that there is a factor of years in all of this, and that once these people go down this path, they are not likely to be dissuaded. And so what we see here only four times in this book, again, has to be multiplied by a big factor, because you have 365 days in a year times the 3 years he's been out here doing this. So in 1,100 days or so, how many opportunities would they have had to do this? Well, a lot. Well, five, they are grouped with the Herodians, with whom they have already been previously associated in Mark. Although Luke does not identify those in this group, Matthew makes it plain that it contained representatives of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And as Mark does too, but Matthew's account complements this here. Matthew 22, 15 and 16. And basically... the Pharisees went and plotted. Now here, it's not the whole council. Here, it's limited in Matthew's account to just the Pharisees. How they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And they've got a reason, again, for grouping themselves here, as we know, with this political group, this political arm in Israel. Six, the Herodians were not a religious sect, but as the name implies, a court or political party that supported the dynasty of Herod the Great. The group was probably formed under Herod the Great, but would have supported Antipas at this time, and held to the right to pay homage to a ruler that might be able to maintain a good political relationship with Rome. One of the problems with all politicians is that they are great believers in expedience. However, the end justifies the means to them. We know what we need to do. And at a certain level, obviously everyone wants peace in their land. Everyone wants security. Everyone wants safety. Everyone wants the status quo. And certainly those in positions of power want the status quo to remain just as it is. They don't want anything changed. And so they will not change things. One of the things you observe, if you observe our Congress, they never change things. And when they do, they only change them for the worse. They do not change them for the better. They're not going to ever eliminate the perks that they enjoy. They're not going to vote against that. If you expect, oh, that we're going to elect the right guys and they're going to get in there and straighten this out. No, not at all. Once they get in there, they're going to find out what they're up against. So again, there's one thing to want to have a good political relationship with Rome in order to have safety and security in the country. It's quite another thing to be compromising your religious scruples in order to do so. And they were more than willing to do this. B, it was a known fact that the family of Herod was not Jewish, but Idumean. They were out from the region out in Edom there to the east of Israel and did not have any religious right to rule in Israel. They were, of course, again, resented by your average Jew, but yet certain Jews aligned themselves with the Herodians because they saw opportunities here. And of course, political opportunism probably yields economic opportunism and other factors as well. There's money to be made. Not just safety and security to be had, but deals to be made, money to be made, profit to be had. While very little is known of the Herodians, almost nothing from the Bible, they are mentioned several times by Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. And we looked at them in some detail when we were covering there that incident about John the Baptist with the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And again, this family put the fun in dysfunctional because they were weird. So D, the Jewish encyclopedia, indicates they followed the Sadducees in their opposition to the Pharisees and were therefore often identified with the former. Thus, they would not normally align themselves with the Pharisees. And E, however, based on their political aims, they quickly perceived that Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God was irreconcilable with their political aspirations, and that Christ's influence with the people, with the masses, ran counter to their interests. So, if you have politicians and you have these groups out there that are contrary to their interests, well, guess what? They will either in some ways try to cater to them, or they will try to squash them. One or the other. They're not going to just allow them to go on at will and do what they would do if they recognize them as any kind of a threat. And so Jesus' influence and his emphasis on a heavenly kingdom, not on an earthly kingdom, on a kingdom that was eternal and not temporal, did not fit with those people who like living in this temporal world. And this is one of the great dangers, of course, for believers, as seen there in the doctrine or the parable of the sower. And that is that some people get way too comfortable in this world. You are not designed to be comfortable here. This is not your home. You are passing through. You are an alien. You are a stranger. You belong to another kingdom. This is the kingdom of darkness. We are citizens of the kingdom of light. This is the kingdom of Satan. We are members of the kingdom of God. So therefore, even as just believers, we are certainly marked. There's no question. And as positive believers, you are especially marked and vulnerable in the angelic conflict. There is a big bullet, a big cross, a big bullseye on your head. All of us. And if you think the demons aren't aware of all of this, they are. And so one of the struggles we face, not only the daily, day-to-day grind of your own sin nature and having to deal with that, but the external reality is that we have unseen enemies that know who we are and keep tabs on us and desire to work on you and work on you mentally. Obviously, we know this is the way the demons work. They work through the thought processes. That comes across loud and clear there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. That they work on the thought processes of people, they break them down, and they introduce these doctrines, various forms of faulty thinking. And then the goal, of course, is to neutralize you to the point where you cannot be a very good representative of the truth, or ultimately to destroy you, to keep you in the prisoner of war camp, the POW camp, or just to do you in. Either way, it doesn't matter to them. They don't really care. They hate believers, and they certainly hate positive believers. And when we make these types of statements that political aspirations are not consistent with the teachings of the Word of God, there is nothing in here I've ever seen that encourages me to political activity of any kind. And the fundies will rationalize this. Well, all that's needed for bad men to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Well, I think Jesus pretty much did everything you could. And it looked like to me evil still triumphed. So what about that theory? How does that fit with your theory? You're going to say Jesus and Peter and Paul and John and James were all failures? And so evil triumphed because these poor guys didn't do anything? Well, why didn't Jesus tell his men to fight when they came to arrest him? He said, because my kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to fight. We're not here to fight. We're not here to reform the devil's world. And the Herodians, they're fine with all of this. They like the devil's world. They want to live here. They want to be comfortable. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong humanly with the desire to exist and be comfortable and be happy and those sorts of things. I think God wants this for us. But obviously, within the confines of doctrine, within the constraints that the Bible sets forth, not through compromise and political expediency and other ways. This is not the plan of God. So again, his influence ran counter to their interests, just as the influence, say, of any doctrinal teacher that's doing his job would run counter to the influence of the political right, the hardcore political right-wing Christians who think that the way to do all this is through political action. So what do? They go out and they engage just like the cosmos does. They hire political idealists and these political advisors. They set up political action committees. They seek to influence people with power through money and various other things. And we'll deliver you this chunk of votes. And so then they wield certain power, and obviously this caters to their power grid and lust grid in certain ways. And so you can see why a lot of people who think, you know, that this world, first, you're never going to make this world any better. It is what it is. And it is a dark and dreadful place. And it's not getting better. This is one of the follies of the amillennialist. Oh, we're just going to gradually get better and better and better until Jesus comes back. Not going to happen. And by the way, any careful study of history would prove to you that that is absolutely, completely false. So F, therefore, they are all too willing to conspire with the Pharisees, since they considered it to be politically expedient to get rid of Jesus. Hey, politics makes strange bedfellows, so does negative volition. And guess what? They're both politicians and negative. So they're really ready for this. So 7, although it is clear from Mark's account that the Sanhedrin is responsible for sending this delegation, it is also clear that the Herodians and the Pharisees were all too willing to attack Jesus for their own purposes. And certainly, of course, in the Sanhedrin, as we pointed out, the Pharisees are, you know, probably roughly half of that. Well, 8, normally these two groups were political and religious rivals, each opposed to the other on civil and governmental matters. The Pharisees recognized only God as their king, while the Herodians supported Herod and, by implication, of course, Rome. They were willing to compromise with Rome. They recognized that Rome held the upper hand. And Rome's going to show them in about 30 years how much of an upper hand they hold, as they're going to come in there and decimate the nation finally. Well, and isn't it ironic? There's a verse in Job where Job says, "That which I feared came upon me." And guess what? All that these guys were trying to avoid, all their political manipulations, all their chicanery, all of their attacks on Jesus did not keep what they had dreaded from coming up upon them. That ultimately their human viewpoint gyrations didn't save them. And ultimately this came down on their heads, and depending on how old they were, there's probably no doubt that many of these people were alive in 66 AD when all this started going south. And culminated, of course, in 70 AD. Well, 9, for the Pharisees and the Herodians to unite in a common cause was quite unusual, since the Pharisees were strongly resentful of the Roman occupation of Palestine. And 10, by contrast, the Herodians strongly supported the Roman presence in the land, because this provided political stability and was the source of power by which the Herodian family ruled in Israel. So they have a vested interest in keeping the Herods in power. They have a vested interest, again, in keeping everything just as it is. The status quo should not change. Well, 11, the one question as to why the Herodians would be in Judea, since their interests were probably fixed more on Herod Antipas in Galilee, has not been satisfactorily answered. However, it may well be something just as simple as that they accompanied Antipas to Passover, to Jerusalem for the Passover, and we certainly know that Herod was in Jerusalem during this time, because the Friday, Jesus is going to be sent to him. So we know that Herod's there. So to me, that's not a hard question to answer. People have agonized over, well, why are they all here? Well, if they're a political party and they're political leaders here, it's, you know, when they have a big convention, a lot of them tend to show up. And the Herods also, you know, because they were trying to play good Jews, even though they weren't, were customarily seen in these at these feasts and all of that as going through, at least going through the motions, but publicly they were seen as being good observant Jews, even though they really weren't. Well, 12, since there is very little extant information about the Herodians, it is very difficult to imagine precisely what their motivations may have been for getting involved in this question that did not really apply to them. This is one of the issues of, you know, why would they bother here? Well, again, the same reason I think they banded with them in the first place, earlier on in Mark, and that was they just had a common enemy, and that's all you need. There's a theory out there that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, it's not always true, but that's the theory. And so if the Herodians looked at this and said, well, they resent Jesus and we resent Jesus, we should work together. That might just have been as simple as that's all it took. So again, whatever their motivation may have been, is not really relevant to the understanding of our passage, since the emphasis is that both groups are now being used by the Sanhedrin as dupes in the conspiracy against Jesus. They are, at this point, nothing more than second-level conspirators. Now, they may not know that. They may know it. They may not care. But they certainly are at least just that now. They are nothing more than dupes in this plot. But in my opinion, these are more than just dupes. They are willing dupes. And there's a big difference. People are willing to be confused and trapped in these types of things are very much different than people that are trying to avoid it. They didn't care necessarily to avoid this. Well, 14, this type of activity on the part of those that are negative has been all too common throughout history. People that ordinarily cannot stand each other or actually are opposed to each other band together in an attempt to rid themselves of someone who troubles them. We see it pretty consistently, actually, in the life of Moses, number 16. And I think that may be the passage we looked at. Yeah. All of these people took action, the sons of Korah, Korah's rebellion, as they sought to intrude into the priesthood. And of course, their challenge is, you know, hey, why have you exalted yourself as a leader here? All God's people are holy. All God's people said amen. Well, guess what? They're not the leaders. God has not appointed them. And so this all comes to nothing, as we see. This was the one where they got swallowed up by the earth. I love that. God, I wish I had that power when people oppose me. It's probably good I don't, isn't it? Well, you'd have to be tempted, you know, obviously not to use it. Well, 15, all too often it has been those that communicate the truth, since the darkness cannot stand the light. And evil men do not like being identified for what they are, so they desire to silence the messenger. John 3, 19 and 20. I've observed that over the years. I was discussing that with Jack another time. We commiserated about a lot of pastoral things, what you go through in the ministry. And I'm kind of a wimp. I've only been doing it 23 plus years. He's been doing it. Next year it'll be 40 for him. And so I figure, well, if he can do it, you know, maybe I can hang on, make it. But you see this in people as they begin to go negative, as they begin to resent certain teachings, as certain teachings go against them, and they won't corral their STA. We call it pulling your horns in. They won't bother doing that. They just want to keep on with it. Well, they don't like hearing the doctrines that just go against. I've watched people just sit in Bible class and vibrate like cell phones or vibrators, whatever vibrates. And watch them just sit there, and they just couldn't hardly take it. Well, that shouldn't be how Bible class is. Bible class shouldn't address the positive believer in that way. Now, that doesn't mean that any one of us at any time can't get out of sync. We can. I have. I'm sure you have. But the point is, generally speaking, I don't come to class and think, oh man, I hate teaching this. I mean, I do recognize, and I'm not, again, I'm going to play poker. I'm not going to tell you which parts, but I do know that certain things go against me. But if I stand up here vibrating like I'm hating what I'm teaching, you're probably going to guess. And so that kind of gives it away. Well, John 3, here, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There are certain people who do not want to confront me ever, believe me. They do not want to personally one-on-one confront me about their existence because I will give them the straight of it. And certain of these people, if I ever run into them, I'll give them the opportunity to be nice and say, you know, you need to get back in class. And if they want to go off on a tangent, I'll be more than happy to tell them exactly who they really are. So they don't want that, though. They don't want to know who they really are. See, this is the challenge of doctrine, and particularly here in the last days when doctrine is so much in the minority. I mean, it always has been. But it's one thing to live in a minority setting of doctrine, say in the Ephesian age, and it's quite another to be in the Laodicean age and be in the minority view. So again, they don't want their deeds to be exposed. They don't want to see who they are. We have to continue. This is the challenge. To continue to look into the light, into the mirror, as it's called in James. The mirror of the Word of God, which does what? When we look into a mirror, what are we doing? We're looking for flaws, right? You're not looking into, I mean, maybe some of you stand there in front of the mirror and don't look for flaws. But that's a mistake. I mean, maybe you just stand there and say, wow. All of this. You know, maybe you do that, but typically when you look into a mirror, the goal is to, oh, is my hair straight? Is my makeup on, you know, right? Or et cetera, et cetera. You know, so you don't look like one of those weird characters that Sherry O'Terry played on Saturday Night Live, you know, with the lipstick all down here, the eye shadow up here, you know. You don't want to look like that. Well, looking into the Word of God is painful sometimes. It just flat is. Because I see things in myself I don't like. I'm sure you see things in yourself you don't like. And it isn't pleasant. But what are our options? Ignore the truth? Turn away from the light? Stop looking in the mirror? And he says, he calls the mirror the law of liberty. Why? Because this is what produces real freedom for the believer, is knowing these things and doing them. So, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And that right there explains to you why people quit Bible class. They get tired of the light. They get tired of hearing the truth. And particularly when it just grinds against them, because they're not going to change. Well, we all have to be willing to change. Change implies growth, hopefully. In the right direction, anyway. Well, 16, Matthew indicates that the Pharisees went out and counseled together how they might trap him. So it would seem that they were assigned this task by the priests, and they reasoned among themselves as to determine the method that would most likely succeed. By the priests, I mean the Sanhedrin, the whole council there, that had representatives of which, of course, had already approached Jesus. 17, by sending some of those among the ranks, and not the leaders who were probably known to Jesus by this time. They seek to catch Jesus off guard by sending younger men that pretended to be righteous. This likely gave some of the younger men in the group the chance also to prove themselves to the elders. Let's not assume that they're not into this for their own motivations as well, to feather their own nest, to get in good with the Sanhedrin, and possibly maybe even get a place on that council at some point. So they have reasons for their actions as well in all of this, no matter how unrighteous they may be. Well, 18, what these people do not know is that no one could catch Jesus with his guard down, since he knew precisely what the nature of man was, and he never entrusted himself to anyone. John 2, 24 and 25, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. So 19, although Luke indicates that these men were pretending to be righteous, the term dikaios, righteous, refers to that which is just, upright, or fair. In this context, it likely means no more than honest or sincere. That was the Luke 20:20 passage we've looked at already. That we're sincere seekers of the truth. We really want to know. We're here because we want to understand the righteous ways of God, would be in their approach. Well, was that really why they were there, or were they dissemblers? They were dissemblers. They were liars. They were flying false colors. They didn't care. They weren't righteous. They weren't sincere, even. They're just there to trap Jesus. And probably advance themselves, hopefully, in the process. I got to believe that they're in this for their own benefits and reasons as well. So 20, so these men approach Jesus pretending to be interested in the truth, feigning intellectual honesty and sincerity, and all for the express purpose of seeking to trap him verbally. 21, the irony, of course, is that these men believe they are doing the work of God. They believe that they are defending the faith against Jesus, and so feel justified in using any means they can to discredit Jesus or cause legal trouble for him. And 22, this is another example of the deceitful, vicious, conniving actions to which negative volition is willing to resort. See, unfortunately, or fortunately maybe, we don't play by these rules. We live by different standards. We have constraints within the Bible that should not allow believers to engage in this type of thing. I know enough about the Bible to know that this type of activity is opposed by God. God is not in this in any level. And again, their desire is to silence the truth that they resent and cannot stand hearing. 23, it does not seem to occur to these men that they are violating copious amounts of the Word of God in order to pursue their agenda of persecuting Jesus. This is one of the things you observe about the negative. They can blow off doctrine after doctrine after doctrine and seem oblivious to it. And yet, we're not allowed to play by those same rules. God demands more out of His children, as a good parent would. And I think every parent that's ever raised a kid has had this experience where the kids come in with something like, "But so-and-so's parents let them do it." Well, I ain't so-and-so's parents. So-and-so's parents are idiots. What do you want me to say? We're not doing that. I don't care what they let him do or don't do. As our children, you're going to be held to a higher standard. Well, other believers do it. They're positive. I'm not going to argue about this. Here are the standards. We're going to go by them. And so, certain things, obviously, you just can't do as a believer. You're constrained by the Word of God, hopefully so. Well, 24, Luke also makes it plain that the purpose of this delegation was to find some basis to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. Thus, they had determined that their best hope of ridding themselves of this troublesome teacher was to entrap him in such a way that the Roman legal system would have to deal with him. That was now the new plan. Now we can't trap him religiously. We can't get him on doctrinal questions. Every time we try that, we just end up with egg on our face, walking away with our tail between our legs. Okay, we've got to try another ploy. Let's attack on another front. And that front will be political now. Well, 25, although Matthew and Mark use different words to describe their intentions, both are used of catching animals and have the sense of catching someone in a mistake, catching him off guard, or intentionally provoking someone to speak without considering the issues. Mark uses the verb arguo, which literally means to catch a fish or trap an animal. Matthew uses the term pagaduo, which means to lay a snare, to set a trap, or to entice someone into a trap. But both here are used metaphorically in the same sense, and the idea is to trap someone, to snare them. In 26, since it is apparent as to what the motives of these men are, at least Luke tells us that, what their motives were, they had to find an appropriate subject that was controversial and could potentially cause Jesus political trouble if he responded in the wrong way. In 27, the poll tax formed the perfect vehicle, or so they thought, since all Roman taxes were unpopular with the Jews. However, the poll tax was especially disagreeable for Jewish patriots. And we'll get more into that as we get into this, of why they pose this question to him the way they do, and all of that. And you'll see in verse 14, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? But again, as they come to him, we're going to see they use the typical. We've seen this before in the doctrine of conspiracy we just looked at. How do the conspirators operate? Teacher, we know that you are truthful. We're just here because that's what we want. We want the truth. And we know you'll give it to us. And we're just glad about that. We know you defer to no one or not partial to any, but teach the way of God. Well, do you think they really believe that? No. No, but this is just, again, whitewash to cover over their the true motives. Well, 27, therefore, when these men came to Jesus, their aim is to pose a politically charged question that would reveal any suggestion of zealot ideology that Jesus might have. Because of all the groups in Israel, The Zealots were the most opposed to these taxes. And in fact, they were most opposed to Roman rule in general. And they considered people to be cowards who would submit to it. And these are the same types of people who, you know, would have rebelled against Jeremiah and his teaching when he said, we're going into captivity. They would have told the people, no, 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 we're not. We got to fight. And, they wouldn't have fared very well against Babylon as it was. And these people are not going to fare very well against the Romans as it is. So again, this zealot ideology, this gets into the isagogics of this, understanding these groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the zealots, the Essenes, and the Herodians, and their place in Israel and all of that. And some have suggested that Jesus was an Essene. Some have suggested that he was a zealot. He was neither of those. He was not a Pharisee, and he was certainly not a Sadducee. So he did not apply himself to any of these ideologies that were rampant in Israel at that time. Ironically, Jesus lived in Galilee, which was not under direct Roman rule. And he did not have to pay the tax in view as those that lived in Judea did. Now that's another important point here, that the poll tax was only collected in Judea and not in Galilee. So why ask Jesus about this? I don't have to pay the tax anyway. He could have just said, no, it doesn't matter to me, I don't pay it. Now he doesn't do that, but he could have. He could have said, well, that tax, it's irrelevant to me. I don't pay it. So what do you do? Well, 30, since he is a, quote, foreign visitor, and, quote, a dignitary, a rabbi of sorts, as they thought, these men might just seem to be asking for an objective outsider's view on the matter. However, they hoped that his response would contain something that would be of interest to the political authorities or offensive to the crowds with whom he was so popular. I mean, if he was to get up and say something like, yes, all these taxes are fine and we should pay taxes to Rome, he would lose face with the people, many of the people, big time. That we know would happen. But really, we're told in Luke's account that their really motivation was to trap him into a political answer that would get him into trouble with the governor. At this point, it doesn't seem like their emphasis is on the crowd so much, although that might have been to them a secondary, hey, this might be good as well if he answers wrongly here. Well, 31, how they expected to trap Jesus is obvious. They believed it was not possible to answer this type of question in such a way as to appeal to Jewish loyalties and satisfy the Roman overlords at the same time. So 32, if Jesus answered in the affirmative, it would alienate Jewish patriots and seem to demonstrate approval for Roman taxation. If he answered no, they could report Jesus to the authorities as a political dissident. And possibly label him as a zealot and an anarchist and a revolutionary and all these other things. 33, it is pretty evident that their aims would be effectively accomplished either way. If he said that the Jews should pay the tax, he would be discredited in the eyes of the people as a prophet. And as the, quote, potential Messiah, how many of them embrace him as the Messiah is still really, really, to my thinking, is a small, small number. I don't think the masses embraced him as the Messiah. Because, number one, he was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a political Messiah. And a political Messiah would have jumped all over this question. This would have been right up his alley. This would have been what a political Messiah would have wanted. Yes, we have a reason here now to take on Rome and sell it to the people. And people will follow this. Well, 34, while most of the Jews paid the poll tax, they did it grudgingly, believing it was wrong. Therefore, they did not believe that a true prophet of God would tell them that it was right to pay it. And 35, if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, their view would be that he was there to release them from Rome and their obligation to Caesar, not to enforce Rome's right to what they perceived to be an unrighteous situation. And again, some people were more, you had even among these groups, you have to recognize, you had, like with the Judaizers, you had your hardcore right-wing Judaizers and you had your more moderate left-wing Judaizers. Well, you had your zealots who were willing to engage in anything up to including assassination, and then you had zealots that were just politically opposed to certain things but wouldn't necessarily get involved in anything overt with it. And so, again, to try to appeal to all these types of groups and these different types of people would be impossible. You couldn't really do it. And then, of course, to maintain a situation in which you do not appear to be advocating anarchy or rebellion against Rome. So he's walking here, as we saw in the previous deal, he walks a fine line through here that Jesus always manages to walk perfectly. By staying on top of this, obviously, with prayer and the leading of the Spirit and these sorts of things. And even in these difficult and politically charged situations, as we see here, he's going to handle it all very well. All right, well, time's gone. We will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.